We're picking up again on page 1232, and we're dealing with the important subject of understanding salvation. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for being with us in your fullness. We thank you that we can study your word together and pray tonight for this important subject, that you would help us to understand and help us to comprehend the event called being saved, that we might better understand from your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight, continuing in lesson 38, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, which is under Romans chapters 9 through 11, the doctrine of election. And we have presented to you that Romans chapter 9 that we're in presents the past history of Israel. We've studied the first 13 verses entitled The Plan of God, verses 14 to 18, The Purpose of God. In this section of verses 14 through 18, The Purpose of God, its section is divided up with verse 14 being the first question, verse 15 being the first illustration, and verse 16 being the conclusion, and then verse 17, the second illustration, which will be about Pharaoh, and then verse 18, the conclusion to that second illustration. So far in verse 14, this first question: therefore, what shall we say? This is after he has presented the plan of God, that God had two things I want to bring out to you about verses 1 to 13. Number one, Israel, the Jews, had said, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, then how is it that Paul is presenting that some of Israel is not saved? They came to a conclusion then that God didn't keep his word, because he's not keeping his covenant if Israel is his chosen people. Now Paul's saying they're lost. So first point of that section is that not all of Israel is Israel, that God has chosen for there to be a remnant, a small group within Israel to be the remnant. And that small group plan, God planned through Jacob, and he chose Jacob over Esau, that through Jacob he would bring the remnant and bring Messiah for the Jews. So the question here in verse 14 is, therefore, what shall we say? Because he just presented that God chose Jacob over Esau. Therefore, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it not happen. In other words, if God choosing Jacob over Esau, is that unfair? Is that unrighteous? And he says, may it not happen. That's not really how it happened that way. So we're studying the purpose of God in order to answer this question. And there's two illustrations. Verse 15 is the first illustration. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I should have compassion. This is with Moses coming before God and saying, bring your judgment upon me rather than on the people because of their sins. And God is saying, no, I don't let man arbitrate to me who I'm going to judge and who I'm going to have mercy on. It's not by man's choice or man's sacrifice. It's by God's choice who he has compassion on and whom he has mercy on. And so, verse 16, conclusion, therefore then, based on this, it is not of the one willing, neither of the one running, but of God who is showing mercy. Now, the emphasis here is on the terms willing and running. Willing is a present participle, which is why it has the ing word on it. And willing shows the word will, thelo, is the will of man. We use the term free will, or man exercises his will or his desire. That's this word. It is not of the one who is desiring, nor of the one running. Now, the term running deals with performance. So it's not man's decision, his desire, and it is not man's performance. But it is God who shows mercy. And man has no influence in whom God shows mercy to. This is in conjunction with Jacob and Esau. All right? Conjunction with Jacob and Esau. So, we are studying here. We have stopped in order to study this important doctrine of the Christian faith, because here the incident between Jacob and Esau is what the Reformed Calvinists use to show that God chooses those who he's going to save and those who are going to be lost. Man has no choice, okay? This does teach man, it's not by man's choice and it is not by man's performance, but it does not say it's by God's election. It says it's by God's mercy. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now let me summarize this, okay? On the left, on the far left, you have the Arminianists who believe in free will. They don't believe in election. They believe man makes a decision whether he wants to receive Christ or not. In fact, some Arminianists will even go as far as to say, later on, if you decide you don't want Christ anymore, then you can get unsaved. It's your choice. That's Arminianism. That's far left. Calvinism is far right. Calvinists say that God chooses everybody who's going to be saved, and God chooses everybody who's going to be lost, and that man has no choice. If you're not chosen to be saved and you want to be saved, that's too bad. If you want to be saved but you've been chosen to be lost, you can't get saved according to that doctrine. You got far left and you got far right. Far left is man's choice, far right is God's choice, and there you have the two doctrines. Well, as we presented in our earlier studies in Romans, in Romans chapter 8 about this, is that both camps are wrong. There is a middle ground that the Bible teaches. See, that's why you have to pick two camps and pick two systems, is because God doesn't teach those two systems. So they make a choice and they make a system out of it, and then you have to make a choice which one you want to go with. What camp are you in? In fact, some Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists are called five-point Calvinists. They believe in all 5 points of Calvinism. But there are some 3- and 4-point Calvinists. They say that like a 3-point Calvinist will believe 3 out of the 5 points, but they believe 2 points from the Arminianist camp. So they're 3-point Calvinists instead of a 5-point Calvinist. So you get into these doctrinal issues, and basically what it boils down to is that man, we, people, we do not understand the salvation process, which is why you have to choose those two systems that man has devised, not God. Now, in order to straighten this out, we have studied the following scriptures. Remember that it said in verse 16 of Romans 9 that it is not the one willing and not the one running. That word will is also found in John chapter 1, verse 13. In verse 12 of John 1, it says, "But as many as received Christ, Christ gave to them the authority to become children of God, even to the ones believing in his name. And then it goes on in verse 13 to explain what he means by receiving Christ, who were born not out of bloodline, not out of the will, there's our word, not of the will of the flesh, so it's not human will, nor is it the will of man, that is the husband, the head of the family, but those who were born of God. So receiving Christ is to experience a spiritual birth from God. When God sends his son, his spirit of his son into a person's heart or life, that person is said to be born, experience a spiritual birth from heaven. So it's not the will. Even John in chapter 1 there in verse 13 even said, it's not the will of man, it's not the will of the husband, it's a birth from God. Emphasizing what Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says, what did Abraham discover but that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Therefore, to the one who is working, performing, running, to him the reward is not based on grace, that is through faith, but it's on debt. So whatever I do in my human effort to gain my salvation, I'm making God indebted to me. Does that make sense? If I present to you that a person has to pray the sinner's prayer, which is not in the Bible, doesn't say that in the Bible, and you won't find the sinner's prayer in the Bible. But if the formula is that I pray the sinner's prayer and then God promises to save me, I'm making him indebted to me. I'm doing a certain thing. Now God has to save me. No, that's indebtedness. That's not faith. That's not grace. That's not God showing mercy. It's God saying, I will save you because you prayed that sinner's prayer. Now I got to save you. So it's not out of debt. But rather, he went on to say in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who's not working, but who is believing by faith, to him the reward of grace is by faith. He gets a reward because of faith, not because of works. Not because of anything that he has done, he just believes God. So that propelled us on. These first two scriptures, John 1, 12 to 13, and Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, those two have to do with the text we're studying in Romans 9, 16, where it says it's not the one willing and not the one running. That's taught in the scriptures. It's not based on man's will. It's based on a birth from God, which is receiving Christ. So then, in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, we began our trek of studying the two elements that have to do with salvation. The first element is in the first two scripture texts that has to do with the human responsibility. It answers the question of, is it man's choice or is it God's election? First element is human. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, we saw that scripture teaches response. That light has come, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everybody who loves the truth comes to the light, but the people who hate the light, they reject it. They resist the light and go back into the darkness. It has nothing to do with human intellect. It has nothing to do with human understanding. John chapter 1, verse 9 says that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, enlightens every person coming into the world. Every person comes face to face spiritually with the spiritual light of Christ. Every single human being spiritually responds to the light, whether they're aware of it or not. And most of those who don't believe don't understand why they don't believe, but they don't understand that they have rejected the light. That's what Romans chapter 1 is all about. People who have had the very deity of God himself and his attributes revealed to them, and they rejected him and replaced him with something else. It's not that they purposely did that. It's just that they rejected the light. And they're in darkness, and so they have to adopt some doctrine of darkness to replace the fact that they've rejected the light. So first thing we're taught in the scriptures is response. Second thing we're taught in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15, that's the parable of the sower. We're talking about condition. We have response, and now we have condition. Is the word of God falls upon four different conditions of hearts, represented by conditions of soil. And the word of God is choked out by people whose hearts have corruption in it that choke out the influence of the word of God. That's that resistance and rejection of the light. But God's word is planted in a good heart, receptive heart. So it has nothing to do with decision. It has nothing to do with election. It has to do with human response, spiritual response, and the condition of the human heart in response to that response.
Does man have any control over the condition?
No. No. Because that's, if you connect it with the first scripture, does man have control over his response to the light? No. Your natural response from your spirit is either toward the light or away from the light. Still you. But it's your spirit. It's not your intellectual decision system.
So you do have something to do with it, but it's not.
Exactly. It's responsive,
right.
Not decision-making. It's not a decision that I make.
Right.
It's a response that I had that I might not even be aware of. See, that's why I say Calvinism is far right and Arminianism is far left. The truth is this gray area that goes right down the middle that we don't understand. That's why we have to have these two categories and systems of theology, is because in reality, I don't know. I mean, I do know. I do know how I'm saved today. I don't know why I responded the way I did to the light and someone else rejected it and I responded to come. I don't know that. That's between God and my spirit. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that when he goes to be with the Lord, he will know even as he was known. He'll look back and say, oh, that's why I got saved. Oh, look at, I responded to the light here and didn't even know it. And, you know. It worked out to the point that he's saved. Everybody that's saved obviously responds to the light in a receptive way. So we have the human factor. It's not choice, and it's not election. It's response and condition. Second element is God. First element has to do with the human. The second one is God. This spiritual element. And we go back to John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13 again to talk about the spiritual birth. To the one who responds to the light, to the one who has the good conditioned soil or heart, to them the seed is born and it bears fruit, it bears salvation. And that salvation is called a spiritual birth. Receiving Christ in verse 12 of John 1 is equivalent to spiritual birth in verse 13. Receiving Christ doesn't mean to take him. It means to receive him. God sends him, and he comes, his spirit comes to live in the spirit of his people, those who have responded to the light. So we saw in John chapter 3 then, verse 3, where Jesus told Nicodemus that if anyone is not born from above, they are not able to see the kingdom of God. A spiritual birth is necessary for salvation. The coming of Christ into a person's spirit is necessary for salvation. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, in verse 5, Paul writes to Titus and says, "Not works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Experiencing a spiritual birth and being renewed, that is, made a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that, "Therefore, and if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, a new person. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us a spiritual birth." He's given us born again. He's regenerated us into a new life, a new birth, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Regenerated, reborn, made new by the receiving of Christ and experiencing of this new birth. But then the next category has to do with evidence. With evidence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and we left off with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Test yourselves, examine yourselves, whether you are in the faith." He says, "Do you not know if Christ is in you or not? If he's not in you, you're disqualified." So here's this experiencing a spiritual birth of Christ coming in. That's what the spiritual birth is. God sending the spirit of his son into our hearts. And the qualification in the early church was, if you have experienced a spiritual birth, if you have received Christ, if you are genuinely saved by that event, that new birth, then Christ is dwelling in you. There was no doctrinal test. There was no religious test. There was no confession to make. There was no profession to make. It's just a simple question where Paul says, you should know more than anyone else whether Christ is genuinely now dwelling in you. Have you experienced the spiritual birth? Because if you haven't, you're disqualified. You're not saved. And as we've discussed before from James chapter 2, where James says that you say you believe in the one and true God. Well, if you believe in the one and true God, you do well. But even the demons are believing and trembling. It's not just belief. That's why our easy believism nowadays, just to get people into church or to get people into the kingdom of heaven, is, do you believe in Jesus Christ and do you believe that he died for you on the cross? Yes, I do. Well, then you're saved. No. You have to experience a spiritual birth, whether you believe he died for you on the cross or not. In fact, I heard just a couple of days ago a very well-known scholar that says, before you can be saved, you have to confess and admit that you're a sinner. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Paul didn't admit and confess that he was a sinner. Cornelius and his household never admitted and confessed. It has nothing to do with man's work. It has to do with man's response. When God sees that a person's heart is ready to be saved, he saves them by sending his son to dwell in them. Whether they confess or don't confess, whether they believe or don't believe, whether they believe the right things or the wrong things, that has nothing to do with it. It has to do with a spiritual birth that comes from God, where he sends the Spirit of Jesus Christ into a person's spirit. Now, as we continue in this, we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we've already studied this before, but this is where Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "Now you yourselves are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you." You see the qualification there? This doesn't say belief. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, then you are born of the Spirit. You are spiritually alive. You belong to God. You're not in the flesh. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and I think that's interesting because he says the Spirit of God, now he calls it the Spirit of Christ. They're both the same Spirit. If anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person is not of Christ. Do you have Christ? Well, I believe in him. I've believed in him my whole life. Do you have Christ? Not do you believe in him. Does he dwell in you? Well, I trust that he did. No, you should know. The creator of the universe lives inside of you. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. What's Christ doing in you? He can't be dormant. Are you a new creation? Are you a new person? Is his spirit working in and through your life? Are you being changed and transformed? Is the fruit of Christ there? You don't know that he's there because you believe he's there. There's evidence that he is there. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, "Now if Christ is in you," now again, notice the emphasis. And here's the first class condition assumed to be true. "Since Christ is in you, on the one hand, the body is dead on account of sin, but on the other hand, the spirit is life on account of righteousness." See, if Christ is in you, then you have been separated from the sin nature that's in your flesh. It no longer lords it over you. You are dead to it. You are separated from it. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 8. "Now, if the Spirit of the one who has raised Jesus from out of the dead, if the Spirit is dwelling in you," there it is again, "the one having raised the Christ from the dead will also make alive your mortal bodies through his indwelling Spirit in you." He's going to raise you from the dead. He's going to bring that mortal body back to life, but it's by his indwelling Spirit dwelling in you. You see the emphasis there. It's very pointed in the Greek. And it's pointed for a reason. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, speaking of to the Gentiles, that to them they have been chosen to have the mystery revealed to them. In verse 26 of Colossians 1, Paul says, "This mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now was revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations. And here it is. Here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See again, the only hope a person has of glory is Christ in you, not your belief in him, not your work for him. Again, 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, John says, and this is his commandment. And I think that's interesting. This is like a side note, but it helps answer an argument that people take from 1 John. The Messianic movement today, many from the Messianic movement say that John in his writings uses the fact that if you belong to God, then you keep the commandment. They say the commandment is the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament. They keep the law. The commandments are the law, they say. It doesn't say that in 1 John, but they say, well, the commandment or commandments is the law. Well, within John's letter, he describes what the commandment is. And this is his commandment, in order that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we should love one another, according as he gave commandment to us. So the commandment is to believe in Christ, and the commandment is to love one another. And I won't get into all the details again here, the technical details, because it takes away from what we're trying to get across. But notice we should love that we should believe and we should love one another. What he's saying is the commandment to God's people is that you will believe and you will love. So if you're saved, you should be doing that. Love should be there if you belong to Christ. You don't go out and say, well, now that I belong to Christ, he's commanded me to love. No, he's given commandment for me, for his Spirit to love in me and through me. And that I will love him and I will love my neighbor as myself. Why? Because his Spirit is doing it. That's Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. That's the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. God says, I will send my Spirit and my Spirit will cause you to obey my commands. I don't obey them. It's God's Spirit in me that obeys them. He's the one that causes the love. So he goes on to say, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, and the one keeping his commandments is abiding in him, capital letter, and he in him. So I am abiding in Christ, and Christ is abiding in me. And in this we know that he is abiding in us out of the Spirit whom he has given to us. I know that he abides in me because I have his Spirit abiding or dwelling in me. So we have, there's another one in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 that repeats this. That we know that we dwell in him and he dwells in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So with all of this, we come now, this is the evidence. The evidence that someone has experienced a spiritual birth, that has received Christ and has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, is that Christ is in them, period. That's the evidence. The result now, the result. In John chapter 14, verse 20, this is what makes these next few verses make sense. John chapter 14, verse 20. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So the parallel is that the Father is in the Son is in the Father, they're one. At the end of John chapter 10, it says that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I'm in him, he's in me, we're one. But Christ is also in me, and I am in him. This is why we said a few weeks ago, when the Spirit of Christ comes into a person's life, his Spirit literally comes into their spirit. They become one. It's not his Spirit living inside of me and he's just kind of moving around. He's in my spirit. Totally. Completely. So that Jesus says, you'll in that day, that is, when I come to dwell in you, which is what John 14 really is all about, he says, I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. In John chapter 17, that's the Lord's intercessory prayer, where he's praying to the Father for the disciples. Jesus said, and no longer I am in the world, but these are in the world. This is Jesus talking to the Father, pointing to the disciples. And I myself am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, whom you have given to me, in order that they might be one according as we are one. Continuing in John 17, verses 20 to 23. And not concerning these I am asking only, but also concerning the ones who will be believing. I point this out to you in the Textus Receptus. This is a future participle. You don't find those. The alternate is a present participle. The ones who will be believing, or the ones who are believing into me through their word. So I'm not just praying for these disciples who are with me right here, but for everybody who's going to believe into me by the word that they give. That's why you and I study the scriptures. God's using the word that these disciples were given so that we might believe. In order that all might be one, according as you, Father, are in me and I in you, in order that also they themselves might be one in us. Now, this gives emphasis to Paul's teaching in Colossians when he says, you are complete in Christ. The first Colossians chapter 1 was a teaching about how that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul taught that if I have Jesus Christ living in me, then I have all of God living in me. If he's all God, then I have all of God. So I'm complete. I'm not lacking. And so it's interesting here that he says, according as you, Father, are in me and I in you, in order that also they themselves might be in us. You see, when I have the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in me, I also have the Father and I also have the Holy Spirit. I have all of God in the person of Jesus Christ in me. And I'm one with them and they are one with me. In my spirit. In order that the world might believe that you yourself sent me. Now, it's interesting, and here in a few months, we have planned to do a special word study and article on witnessing. And it basically starts out by saying witnessing is not advertising. It's not human effort. It doesn't have anything to do with man. I can put stickers all over my car if I want to. That's advertising, not witnessing. The witness, the Holy Spirit, is the only one who can witness, period. And the witness to the world is when God's Spirit dwells in me and lives in me, and I am in Him. This is how the world knows that the Father sent the Son. I'm not involved with a religion. I'm involved with the Spirit of the living God. I'm a different creation. I'm a different person. There is a Spirit in me. There's a Spirit coming out of me. It's not religious effort. This is the proof of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them in order that they might be one according as we ourselves are one. So as the Son is one with the Father, so Jesus is one with us. I in them, and you, Father, in me, in order that they might be complete into one, and in order that the world might know that you yourself sent me, and you love them according as you loved me. So the testimony of the reality of Jesus Christ is the fact of His unity with the Father. His oneness with the Father is the same as my oneness with Christ now. Christ dwells in me, in my spirit. I have become one with His Spirit. His Spirit has come in and taken over my spirit. And it is that relationship, that presence of the Spirit of God, that is the testimony to the world. That's what the witness is. Now, just let me say a few words before I close, because about witnessing, it is the Holy Spirit that witnesses. We can speak to people till we're blue in the face about the Lord, and if it's not the Holy Spirit, it spiritually means absolutely nothing. Yet, on the other hand, there are times when I look back now, there are times when I was minding my own business and going on about my chores and whatever I had to do, when I realized, and this is by hindsight, I realized that the Spirit of God in me was ministering to someone in the area where I was. It had nothing to do with my focus. It had nothing to do with me coming up with some kind of presentation. Many times, God did speak through me in a presentation. But I'm also well aware that wherever I go, Christ is with me. And he's not inside of me limited. You know, he's not poking me from the inside going, say something. You know? He's there, and when he wants to speak, he speaks. When he wants to move, when he wants to reach out and touch someone's life through me, he does it in spite of me and without me, and has nothing to do with me. And you don't know how many times I've heard Christians say, oh, I feel so bad because I was with a friend all afternoon and I never said one thing to him about Christ. I really blew it. No, you didn't. The Lord was not going to speak to him at that time. It was on his mind, and he just couldn't do it. And then he felt guilty about it afterwards, because we're supposed to speak to everybody about Christ, everybody that we come across. Well, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before the swine. He didn't say, go out and talk to everybody. That's not our job. We're there for the Holy Spirit to minister. Now, I've told you the story before when I worked for Ford Motor Company. After I got a job and was in the cafeteria eating, and the bullies of the cafeteria realized that I was a Christian. So one of them tried to prod me into witnessing to him. Come on, try to save me. And he was nudging his buddies and they were laughing. And I refused to tell him. I said, no. Well, isn't it your job to try to save me? And they were laughing and poking each other. I said, no, it's not my job. And why would I want you to be saved? I told him. He was all offended. Well, what do you mean? I'm going to heaven. Why would I want you there? I'm already going. If you're not there, there's more room for me. I just went ahead and ate my lunch. He didn't know how to respond to that. And what was interesting is the next day, I'm working at my position in the plant, and here comes this guy with a manager walking with him. And they come right up to me. And the fellow told me, now I know why I got the job here in the plant. And I'm kind of looking at him like, what is this? He says, last night I received Christ and got saved. And I still was shocked. I thought he was mocking me or something, you know. He says, management just fired me because I've been late too many times. And he was just ushering me out the door. But I asked him if I could come and speak to you before I got fired. He says, what you said to me yesterday in the cafeteria, he says, I knew that Jesus Christ was real and you had the real thing. That night he received Christ. And he says, now I know why I had this job. And today the next day he gets fired and he has to come and tell me thanks. And I'm, of course, I'm just going, what? All I did was refuse to tell him about Christ. And I look back on it now, and that was the Lord not telling him about Christ that made him realize that Christ is real. Amazing. But I remember after I was saved in Puerto Rico, a chaplain over in Puerto Rico, and I was just thinking about this the other day, he told me, he says, Bill, I mean, at that time, when I was sitting there listening to him, I didn't know the difference between the Old and New Testaments. I was just a new Christian. I'd just been born of the Spirit of God. He says, Bill, no matter what you learn from the Bible, I want you to remember one thing. Of course, I forgot it, right, until many years later. He says, if God has a person in a room with a barking dog and God wants to save him, they're going to be saved. So don't take it upon yourself that it's going to be your performance. And I thought to myself, what a strange thing to say. It took me many years to realize later, that I heard the story of God using a donkey, and so God can use anybody, that type of presentation. And I remembered what he said, and I thought to myself, it's so true. It's that Christ has come into me, and he is one with my spirit, and he now dwells in me. And everywhere he leads me to go, and everything that he has me to do, he's active. And it could be, I could be in a store, shopping, focusing on looking for a certain item. It could be, at that time, that's when the Spirit of God, the light, is manifesting himself to various people's spirits. I don't even know it. He's there. I have him with me, and he's there with me in his fullness. You see, we make God so limited, and we put him in these categories, and we make it be performance. But in the end, when we all go to be with the Lord, we're going to be giving praise to him because we're going to realize it was all him. It was none of us. It was God's mercy. It was God's presence. It was God's Spirit that did the saving. It was God's Spirit that did God's work in us and through us. It'll be nothing that we have done. We have to take all the patches and stripes all off of our uniforms and say, all the things that I've accomplished, and God's going to say, well, if you accomplished it, it doesn't count here. It's by the Spirit of God. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the truth of your word. And we pray that as we review these things, because it's going to take review, it's going to take study for your spirit to give us understanding as to exactly what that event, salvation event is, what that experience is to be saved, what it means to be saved, and our part in it. We were the ones who received Christ. We didn't take him. God is the one who knows the conditions of our heart. God knows and creates the conditions to be receptive to Christ. And we are the one recipients of the great gift through Jesus Christ. It is the presence of Christ in us that makes us be saved. It is the fruit of the Spirit of God that causes us to belong to Christ. It is the fruit and ministry of God's Spirit that is the work of God in us and through us. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.